Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 90, starting in verse 3. You return man to dust, and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but just as a day when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. We consider the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands.
All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we look to this passage of Scripture for our study this morning. What a rich psalm that lies before us, Lord, as we've read it this morning. Now we pray that as we apply our minds to it in understanding, we might be illuminated by your Holy Spirit and able to understand it, receive it and believe it, and act upon it in the coming year. Make us glad that we came to church this morning, heard your voice, heard your word, saw application to our own hearts, and help us to leave this place rejoicing that we've met with God and his people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I get up this morning to see in the newspaper all the lists, the 10 lists of this, that, and everything else from the past year, of the big news stories and the big sports stories and all that sort of thing. This is the time of year, at least the turn of the year, is when we think about lots of things like that and do a lot of counting. I know that sports fans like to tally up all kinds of statistics about their favorite players and about their favorite teams, and we kind of compare those things year by year. All kinds of top 10 lists proliferate: the best movies, the best plays and TV shows, the best dressed, the worst dressed. That's a fun kind of thing to look at too. And of course, everyone at this time of the year has to put a kind of a period at the end of the year and tally up how much money they made last year and get all those records together and gather them up for the tax man and decide, at least financially, whether we had a good year or not. We all tend to do that sort of thing as well. But very few people have the wisdom to count, or as it says in verse 12, to number our days. Number our days. Think about our fleeting life. Before we talk about the meaning of that, I wanted to quote a little bit from John Calvin's commentary. He says, "It indeed seems at first absurd to pray that we might number, that we might know the number of our years. Since even the strongest scarcely reach the age of 80 years, is there any difficulty in reckoning up so small a sum? We don't need a teacher of arithmetic to enable us to count to 100 on our fingers. So much the more shameful is our stupidity in never comprehending the short term of our life." That's interesting. What he's saying is, of course, it's not that we're the stupidity doesn't consist in that we can't count to 70 or 80 or even 100. The fact is that what makes us stupid is that we never directly look at that number with respect to ourselves. with the shortness of our own lives. I'm going to turn 63 in a few weeks. If I make it to my birthday, I numbered my days last night with a calculator, I will have lived 22,995 days. That seems like a lot, but they go pretty fast, don't they? Thinking more in terms of years, though, if I would lead the typical life term, which is found here in verse 10, which is 70 years, then I need to look right in the mirror and say, you have lived 90% of your life, and you have 7 years left. Now, people do tend to live a little longer now. My dad made it to 83. Well, if I would live as long as my father, then I have 20 years to go, and I'm still at the three-quarter pole. Most of my life has passed. Now I have to think about that. What have I done? Where am I right now? More importantly, what can I yet do to serve the Lord in the coming days? Well, I just did the math for myself. Go home this afternoon and get out the calculator and do a little bit of that for yourself. What am I doing with my life? Of course, young people have most of their life before them, probably. But what are you planning to do? What would the Lord have you do to serve him? For, of course, none of us have any guarantee, including myself, that I will even see one more day. I could die this afternoon. So I need to reflect on this prayer of Moses, and particularly on this petition that we're going to focus on in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, to count our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom. Teach us. So we're praying that the Lord would enable us to learn something about ourselves. And that's really what we ought to do this morning. We ought to seek to learn what the Lord would have us to know about these things. And let's just ask a couple questions and seek to answer them from the text in that light. The first question, or the first thing we ought to learn is this. I need to learn how short is my life. I need to learn how short is my life. Now, Moses is said to be the man of God here in the title, the superscription there. It's not verse 1, it's above verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's in the inspired Hebrew text. That's not an editorial comment by the editorial people that put this Bible together. That's in the original text. A prayer of Moses. But look at how he's described. He's the man of God. I think the outline of this psalm is pretty simple. It's called a prayer, and we'll see what that prayer consists of towards the end of the message, but the prayer actually begins in verse 13. That's when he starts making petitions. There's commands or imperatives. Return, have pity, satisfy, make us glad, let your work be shown to us, show your favor, establish. All those petitions, they actually are, grammatically, they're imperatives, they're commands, but you don't command God to do anything. You just ask him to do it. So he's calling on God, but the outline of this psalm is basically him talking about why he has to pray in the first 12 verses, and then the prayer itself. Why he has to pray is because he and his people are so sinful. But because he's the man of God, it seems that he can't start any topic without thinking about how it relates to God. And so the first two verses tell us about how God's life never ends. And again, in the context, you see what he's doing is he's going to talk about the brevity of life, but he's such a man of God that he begins by thinking about the everlasting to everlasting existence of the Lord. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, however old the earth is, and I've said many times from this pulpit, the age of the earth is not a theological consideration in the Bible. It's not addressed directly. But it doesn't really matter in this sense that whenever the beginning took place, God was already waiting there. He was there already. And he's been there forever and ever. It's impossible to calculate time or the passage of time prior to the existence of the universe because there's nothing to measure it against except the existence of God himself. Those are big ideas, those big thoughts. But Moses simply wants us to know that this powerful foundation of our lives is simply this, that God exists forever. And coupled with the fact that he is constant in his character, this becomes the bedrock of our lives. Again, it's not just that God exists forever and ever, but it's that he never changes in his wonderful character that becomes the foundation of our lives. I just read in my devotions the other day in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "For the Lord, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Yes, because God is faithful to his eternal purpose of mercy to his people, we can rest in that. It doesn't matter who's the president. It doesn't matter what country's strong and what country's weak. Those things don't matter in the light of eternity. What matters is that God exists and that he has a purpose and a plan for his people, that he's going to glorify himself, and he's going to rescue redeem his own through Jesus. That's what matters. So Moses cannot help but begin there by speaking of the changeless character and the eternality of God himself. But we, in contrast to that, in comparison to that, have lives that are very brief. And in the next several verses, from verses 3 to 11, again and again he speaks about our days and about our years. Four times he uses each of those words and reminds us of how brief our existence is. But there's an important hint in verse 3 about how it came to be this way. "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man." Now that's an echo, isn't it, of words spoken by God in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had undertaken this temptation and succumbed to sin, eaten of the tree which God had told them not to eat, God cursed them. God came and brought them death itself. And in chapter 3 and verse 18 of Genesis, or 19, it says that from dust you've come. That's how God formed the man initially in chapter 2, verse 8. 7 and 8, "from dust you came, and to dust you shall return." And so in Psalm 90, verse 3, Moses, who wrote those words also, reminds us that that's what's going on here, and that's the problem. God created Adam and Eve. They did have a beginning, but it was not God's intention that they would have any ending. They were made to live forever in his presence and joy. But now because of their sin, death has come. They shall exist forever, but they might not live forever. So the reason that we die, the reason our lives are short, comparatively short, especially in the light of the ageless years of God, is because of our sin. Sin has cut off the life of man, now creating limits upon it. And as it says in verse 10, even the years we have are but toil and trouble, all affected by sin. And it goes so quickly. Notice in verses 5 and 6 the kinds of figures of speech that God uses here. Swept away like a flood. Just like a flood can... I always wonder how people can drown in a flood. I think, what? Can't you get up on a tree? Why don't people jump in a boat or something like that? But when a flood really hits, people can't get away from it. When the water really roars, it's inescapable. And that's one of the figures of speech of how quickly our life passes and how suddenly death comes upon us. It sweeps us away like a flood. Our lives are like a dream, it says. Now, what's a dream? How long is a dream? I mean, we're inside a dream and it seems like it goes on all night, but I guess those sleep study guys tells it's just a couple of seconds. Just a couple of seconds. Our life is over just like that. And again, verse 6, the idea of a grass that sprouts up in the morning and then in the fiery heat of the Middle East, it fades away by evening time. Just like that, our life begins and our life ends. Again, these are figures of speech, but they speak to us of how quickly it goes. And verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone. And I'll tell you, one of the most common things we hear in speaking to older people is to how quickly their lives have passed. They can't believe it. Really. And I feel a little bit like that too. I mean, I'm thinking, Why can't I jump like I used to? What's going on here? And I think that the older a person gets, the more they feel like, what? I'm here, but my body isn't even like it once was, and it's all gone so quickly. Yes, that's the experience of us all. I need to learn how short my life is. And there's all ages sitting here before me this morning, but we all need to learn that lesson. We need to learn how quickly life will pass. The idea of waiting till tomorrow and always putting things off is a foolish thing in the light of the Word of God. He says he wants to have a heart of wisdom in verse 12. So teach me to number my days that I might get a heart of wisdom. What is wisdom? It's not putting off what I can do now, but making use of the time that God has entrusted to me for his glory. Of course, the day of salvation is today. If there's anyone here today that hasn't yet put their faith in Jesus and thinks that I'll do that some later day, you have no promise from God that that later day will come. You're in great danger. You need to repent today. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to get right with God. On the day of judgment, no one will be able to say, Lord, I was preparing to turn from my sins and trust in you. The judge will not accept that at all. You had every opportunity and you spurned it, he will say. No, today we must get saved. But far more than that, for the many Christians in this room, why we keep putting off getting our priorities straight for the Lord? Now's the day to do it. Now is the day. Now is the time. I'm learning that myself over the years. It just, the unpleasant task, do it first. Do it right away. First thing in the morning. The thing that I've kind of been dreading, get it done. Keep doing the things that please the Lord and keep after it. I have to learn how short my life is because my lifespan is very limited, because my life is passing quickly, because I don't know what day God has appointed for my death. Lord, grant me to have a heart of wisdom concerning this, that I might live each day and every day for your glory. Here's another lesson I need to learn. I need to learn how enormous is my sin. I need to learn how enormous is my sin. Now, most early commentators on this psalm, and I'm referencing especially the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, and the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Older writers such as that believe that Moses wrote this psalm during the wilderness wanderings, after the Israelites had sinned and brought upon themselves the judgment of death. Remember, the spies went up, they brought back the fruit from the land, and they told how wonderful this land was. Indeed, it flowed with milk and honey, but there are giants there, and great cities with walls tall. The 10 spies frightened the people such that they thought that they could never capture that land and wanted Moses to take them back to Egypt. It's just then that God judged them and pronounced that everyone except the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, all of them, not just those 10 spies, but all those unbelieving people, which probably numbered in the millions, all of them would die in the wilderness. None of them would have the privilege of entering that promised land. So for 38 further years, Moses led these people wandering around the Sinai Peninsula until all those people died. That's the context that, again, the commentators believe is the context in which Moses wrote this psalm. And that makes a lot of sense to me because this would account for the somber spirit of this psalm. But it's nevertheless a true picture of the present human condition. Moses was out there in the wilderness, and we're told that God was testing his people. He had taken from them all the usual distractions and both pleasures and temptations of life. They're just out there walking around the desert. So what do they have to do? They have nothing to do but be themselves, what they really are. And they became a complaining, unbelieving, sinful people. That's what they displayed when God put them to the test. And so Moses saw all that. He saw a great number, a multitude of sinners who had broken the law of God and had provoked his anger. Now, we said earlier that Moses is called the man of God here. And here we see it again. Moses is going to talk about sin. And yet he doesn't speak of it, in a sense, from man's perspective. When we talk about sin with one another, even in the church, we often talk about the poor choices that someone made, or the troubles they've fallen into, or, again, the misfortunes that have come upon them because of their sin, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, perhaps even the death that has come to them. We're thinking about sin in terms of how it affects us. What strikes me about this psalm is how Moses sees it from God's perspective. Do you know the words that occur again and again here? You just heard them read when he's talking about sin. What's he talking about? How does he see it? Moses knows that sin is an offense. It's an insult against God, the wonderful God that made these people, who ought to be loved and obeyed. Love provokes God's anger and brings forth his wrath. And so those are the words that we see again and again, this appropriate anger on the part of God. How dare you disobey me, is God's response. And his wrath is not like the wrath we often see, wrath of men, wrath of us, that is sinful and out of control and selfish and so forth. God's wrath is a principled reaction to anything less than his own will, which is by definition that which is good and best. God must respond with both anger and wrath against disobedience. And we see it again and again. In verse 7, you brought our to an end. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. I tremble when I read verse 8. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Sin is essentially against God. When David had committed that horrible sin against first Bathsheba and then her husband Uriah, obviously people were hurt. Obviously other people were affected. But when David comes to himself, having been confronted by the prophet, what he says is, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David knew that he had hurt Bathsheba and Uriah. But he knew what sin was. Sin is against God. You don't steal a man's wife. You don't kill another man. This is God's word. This is God's command. And so Moses, as he's speaking about our sin, emphasizes these words about anger and wrath. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And then he raises this rhetorical question in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to fear of you? Now again, he's in a context where judgment has fallen on the people. And day by day, the people are dropping over dead in the wilderness until the whole generation is gone. Spurgeon's comments on this psalm especially bring out that color, that flavor, that this isn't Moses' mood, you might say, all the time, but it definitely is as he reflects on this situation of sin. It's offensive to God. And one of the things that God would have us learn is that our sins are provoking to God. And as it says in verse 11, that our response be appropriate fear. That we would fear the Lord. Lord, because I take my own sins so very lightly, because I do not see how offensive my sin is to you, teach me. Give me a heart of wisdom to see that. In the coming year, Lord, as I face particular temptations, help me to think of you first. And have the grace and power to turn away from that sin. Are you getting something of what he's saying here? This psalm really brings out a reminder to me that I'm a great sinner. Even still, as a Christian, I've been forgiven. And the power of sin has been broken. But every day in thought and word and deed, I continue to be so selfish and so sinful. And living in this world that I live in, so surrounded by sin, I become dull to it, insensitive to it. It doesn't bother me anymore. But Moses, this man of God, see, he's got, the more godly a person is, the more sensitive they are about sin. Moses senses this. His experience here in the wilderness is with God's people is that God is so provoked by them. And that's how we should live too. It's not the end of the psalm. There's other things to be said too. But part of our life should be to walk quietly before God and to recognize, you know, my life wouldn't be so short if I wasn't a sinner. My life is shortened. And I'm going to physically die one day because I'm a sinner. And I grieve that. There's a sense in which I don't seem to even have the power to overcome it, but at least I'm grieved by it. Lord, help me. Give me the heart of wisdom to see it that way. So the Lord wants to teach me, first of all, that my life is very short. Secondly, that even as a Christian, my life is filled with so much sin. And it's said, again, it's not to be viewed so much as this holds me back from reaching my full potential. This keeps me back from being as happy as I otherwise might be. Well, those things are all true. But the Bible's here emphasizing the fact that my sin is so offensive to my God. Lord, help me not to do that. It's like disobeying, like a child disobeying the parent. Sure, it has consequences for the kid, and it doesn't work out as well because dad and mom were telling them what was best for them. But does the child ever look up and say, Mommy, Daddy, I am just sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that I disobeyed you. That's the spirit I'm speaking of here, that we would look above and see God. But finally, and I really love this part, is that I need to learn how gracious God is. This is again in the superscription entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Well, the prayer really begins in verse 13. He's been setting the stage for it. He's saying, Lord, you're so wonderful in your eternal existence, and we're so woeful in our finite sinfulness. Therefore what? Does Moses lie down in despair and give up? As his people drop dead in the wilderness? Has he given up on those people? Has God? Not at all. This is the wonderful thing. That Moses sees beyond his own sinful heart and the sinful hearts of all his people. In other words, he looks beyond the literal hopelessness of man's condition in himself. He cannot fix himself. He cannot save himself. Moses cannot save himself, nor can these people. But he lifts up his eyes in faith to the wonderful character of God, and he calls on that in prayer. Again, he does not succumb to despair. It says, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it for Moses. He does not succumb to that, but instead prays for himself and for his sinful people, that God would return, not in wrath, but in mercy. Notice in verse 3 how you return man to dust is really a word that speaks of you turn to humanity in judgment. They sin and you sentence them to death. But in verse 13, Moses prays the very same word, return, Hebrew word shuv, turn. Turn, Lord. Turn what? Turn away from wrath. Turn to us in mercy again. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. This is what he prays for. Prays for his people there in the wilderness. He prays for himself. Prays, first of all, for forgiveness in verse 13. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. This is what we should pray. As we enter the new year, Lord, I continue to sin. I continue to fail you. And I continue to provoke your anger and wrath. Forgive me, Lord. We come to Jesus We come perhaps for the first time in our lives and confess our sins and trust in Him and receive that forgiveness and life. But we go on in life and we continue to sin. Come again. Come again. Forgive us this day our daily our sins. You know, give us this forgiveness that I need. We come again and again and again. Return, O Lord, how long. Have pity on your servants. He prays for forgiveness. He also prays for joy. Satisfy us in the morning with your love, with your steadfast love. That's the great powerful Hebrew word for his covenant, his steadfast covenant. It's hard to translate. It's loving kindness in the King James Version and a steadfast love here. It's covenant love in other translations, I think the NIV. It's this whole idea of both his promise to be gracious to his people and his steadiness in it. So it's got two ideas, and that is promise and power, you know, that steadfast power that stays with it over time. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Don't let me wallow in my own sins. Help me to hope in your mercy, O Lord, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. So there I think he's back in the context of the 40 years of judgment in the wilderness. Lord, bring it back to us with blessing. Come to us again with joy. And indeed, that's what we should do. I think it's the liberal mindset in America that would have us always scowling and angry and ready to get even with somebody for something. It's the Christian who looks foolish in his faith, an expectation that God will work it out. Sure, we have our jobs to do. Sure, we have our truth to stand for and so forth. Sure, there's a battle before us as believers, but there's joy. There's joy because we know that the Lord is in it, and God will bring victory at the last. Most of us went to some little party, or maybe a large party last night, celebrating God's goodness to us. There could have been all kinds of fun that took place at those things. That was wholesome. That was innocent. That was good. There was a wedding, happy wedding that many of you attended. There was one a week before that. There's another one next week. It's lots of weddings this time. And we're all enjoying those times together. Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. It's good. Last night before bed, I read a couple chapters of my dad's old Tom Swift collection. He had a whole shelf of these as a little boy, and they kind of came down to us kids. I read one around the turn of the year each year. Tom Swift and his motorboat. So I read a few chapters of that last night. That was pleasant. It was nice. It's a nice thought to go to sleep with. Just a little kid's book from the 1940s. And makes me even think a little bit of my dad. Just an illustration of the 1,001 large and small pleasures that God gives us in life as Christians. Most of us enjoyed a good meal in the last day or two. And probably will this afternoon as well. Are we to feel guilty about these things? Are we to feel bad about these things? No. These are the gifts of God. And they all trace from the great gift of Jesus himself. Jesus himself. So Moses, even here in the wilderness, seeing his people suffer in that situation of deprivation, prays, Lord, bring the joy back to us. Bring us those blessings, large and small, that manifest your faithfulness to your covenant, to your people. He prays for forgiveness. He prays for joy. And then he prays for contentment in verses 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. So one of his prayers is that his people would be able to see how God's at work in the world. That's a good thing to pray. Lord, most of what I'm exposed to in terms of news and so forth in this world is accurate on a certain level, but it doesn't bring to me any understanding of what you are doing. Lord, open my eyes to see just what it is that you're doing in this world and how in the midst of the rough and tumble of all of the human wrestlings and politics and wars and rumors of wars and so forth, God, you're at work. You're at work to work out your purpose, that Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom on the earth. Through the light of your word, through the teachings of the scripture, and through the Spirit's ability to help me see this world, help me to trace your hand at work. Help me to see your glorious power at work in this world. And indeed, I mean, Moses' generation starting out with such promise, ended in such disaster, in that almost all of them died before entering the promised land. But God was at work. And those children were led into the promised land by Joshua, the successor to Moses. And of course, the redemptive plan of God continues on. In that land, God would bring forth the Savior, and Jesus would begin to save the world. Joy, forgiveness, and contentment. Look at that last verse, though, which I think is a good lesson I want to learn, too. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, Moses had spent 40 years trying to get these people to the promised land, and a grand total of two of them are going to get there. It almost feels like he had wasted his life, only on a certain level, though. Lord, help me to see that what I'm doing is your will and is pleasing to you and contributes to what you're doing in this world. Now, friends, we really need to see it that way. Many of you go to work every day and maybe to a factory and you build things. 10 years, all that stuff you made is rusted and in the junk heap. What's the use? The doctors here, all the people you try to get well, all get sick and die eventually. Every single one. All the diapers you've changed, all the dishes you've washed, all the times you've dusted and run the vacuum cleaner, all the times I've mowed the lawn, all the times I've mulched in the backyard, all that stuff. Nothing comes of it, right? In a way. It really wasn't about the thing itself in terms of some kind of eternal purpose, was it? It was about doing the right thing now because of the Lord. And that's what Moses is talking about here. I'm going to preach another time on let the favor of the Lord. It's actually the word the beauty of the Lord. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, but establish the work of our hands. Help me, Lord, this year, 2017, to see that what I do day by day is valuable to you. I'm doing it as unto you. Most of it is not handing out gospel tracts or, you know, specific Christian duties that we do within the confines of the church, although those things, of course, are good too. But don't ever let yourself think that that's all I ever did that really was right or good before God. No, all this other stuff is right. But Lord, help me to do it with the prayer and the spirit that it's done for your glory. Done for your glory. Establish the work of our hands. So when I stand before the Lord someday, a great deal of what I did in my life is no longer there. Again, all the grass I cut, all the diapers we changed and so forth, all that stuff. It in itself doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't exist anymore. But God does hold me accountable for the spirit in which I did that work. Why was I doing it? I did it for your glory, Lord. I did it to support my family. I did it to make this world a better place. I did it to serve my neighbor. Yeah, that's what it's about. And as we do those things for those reasons, God's establishing the work of our hands. That's what I think that's about. And in that, I use the word contentment. I can keep going. I can keep smiling. I can keep serving. My life is short. I am a very sinful person. But Moses prays that we might understand that God is at work and that God brings grace and forgiveness to his people as they turn to him and trust in Jesus Christ. And God even brings joy in large and small ways as we serve him day by day. May we have a joyful year in the Lord. And I can have a content life too. As I recognize the things that he has given me to do, I can do them with all my might for his glory, and I can look back with satisfaction and contentment upon them. Well, so those are the lessons God has for me. Teach me then, Lord. Help me to learn how short my life is. Help me to make every day count for you. Help me to learn how great my sin is Help me to put it to death day by day. And help me to learn how gracious God is. Help me to trust him for the coming year. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin the new year as a church family, thank you for this reminder from the great man of God, Moses himself, reflecting on life and its brevity, its sinfulness, but also its blessedness under God. Lord, help us to begin the new year in the same spirit. Apply this to each one of our hearts. Help us to number our days and to present to you a heart of wisdom, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.